There's an inward battle that continuously rages within the life of every believer. I don't think that's news to you. This is the conflict between good and evil, between right and wrong, the flesh and the spirit. This war is unremitting. It's fierce. The flesh and the spirit are locked in active conflict with one another, and neither will surrender. You remember that even what we might describe as one of the greatest saints experienced and testified to this conflict when he said, "There are these laws warring in my mind so that I don't do what I want to do, and the things I shouldn't do, that's what I do." It's a fierce conflict. We feel it strongly. It manifests itself inside of us as we battle with our lusts, and it evidences itself externally in our conflicts with each other. An inward battle that all of us experience and continuously rages. This is nothing new. Shortly after planting the church in Galatia, which is a region of Turkey, Paul wrote a letter to the young Gentile converts in those struggling churches who were struggling themselves with this conflict. Okay, I'll give you a little bit of background in this book here. Paul had preached the gospel of justification by faith alone, and many had trusted Christ. In fact, if you flip back to chapter 1, you'll notice he says in verse 6, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." He says in verse 8, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, he should be accursed." What was that gospel? He'll go on to explain it through the majority of his book, especially the first two chapters. Salvation is by grace alone. In other words, it's a gift. And you know, probably two times a year, you have this object lesson that gifts can't be earned. On Christmas and your birthday, gifts are given and received by no effort of yourself. And that's the gospel that Paul preached and is reiterating in this book. Salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone. As we lean on, cling to Christ alone to rescue us from our sins. This was the gospel that he preached. As a result, these believers, here's your first blank, had come to know true Christian liberty. And yet, due to that internal conflict that we just described, all of us experiencing, they were succumbing again to slavery. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" There's this conflict, and now it's waylaying them. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Real Christian liberty. "Stand firm, therefore, and don't succumb again to a yoke of slavery." They're struggling. They're feeling this conflict on the inside, and it's beginning to once again bind them. This internal conflict between good and evil, right and wrong, the flesh and the spirit, was manifesting itself in two predominant errors. Okay, and I think these are your next two blanks. Legalism and license. Legalism and license. Legalism, by its strict definition, is adding works to salvation, okay? You'll remember in Acts chapter 15, perhaps, that a Jerusalem council was put together because when the gospel, the true gospel message began to spread, some Judaizers said, "Well, okay, but that's not enough. Christ alone, no, Christ alone plus adherence to the law. And if you're clinging to Christ and obeying the law, that's the only way to have confidence in knowing that you're rescued." So the apostles got together in Jerusalem, and they discovered, as God's Spirit gave them wisdom, and then they proclaimed to the churches, "No, Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." Legalism is that which says, "I need to earn it, though. I need to earn it by doing good, by behaving well, by living rightly." Christian liberty frees us from the bondage of legalism. We're not accepted of God because of anything we've done, but because of what he did. Do you remember how he proved it? On the cross, what was one of his statements? "It is finished." That word, everyone listening would have recognized it, because whenever they had a bill and that bill was paid, stamped on it was the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. Christ demonstrated from the cross that his work was enough. So Christian liberty rescues you from legalism that says, I have to earn it, I have to do. No, no, Christ is done. You simply rest. On the other hand is license. License. This is the carnal mindset that says, in Christ I am free to do whatever I want, live any way I want. It's the anything goes attitude. One commentator says, where legalism demands responsibility without freedom, license grants freedom without responsibility. And both of these errors affect you personally and begin to affect you corporately. Legalism manifests itself inwardly in guilt or pride. It begins to invade corporately in oppression or judgmentalism. License invades internally in the attitudes of selfishness and sensuality, and then it begins to affect your relationships in breeding carnality and contention. This war within manifested itself outwardly and was invading these Galatian churches, and nothing's new. Here in this room, dozens of people have gathered, all of us experiencing this internal, ongoing, incessant conflict. Paul writes this book to remind us of our true Christian liberty that frees us from the power of sin and from the penalty of the law, so that we might, verse 13, be freed to serve in love. You are called to freedom, brothers, but use your freedom as an opportunity, not for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's what our freedom is. Now, incidentally, Paul tells us that by using our liberty to love and serve, we actually end up fulfilling the law. So see what he says? Hey, legalism is not where you should be living. You don't have to earn it. It's been earned for you by Christ. Simply receive it. Now you've been freed to serve one another in love. Oh, and by the way, when you serve one another in love, guess what happens? You end up fulfilling the law. For all the law can be filtered down into two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. Beautiful setup here in the gospel of Christian liberty. Now, in verses 16 through 25, he's going to get a little bit more into depth on this conflict. He's going to show us the path to victory and peace within and without, both personally and corporately. And that is verse 16, by walking by the Spirit. The only way to be freed from legalistic duties that bind us and fleshly desires that destroy us is to be sanctified by God's Spirit. Only then can we experience, here's the next two blanks, spiritual victory within and spiritual fruit without. Okay, that was all our introduction. The key is walking by the Spirit. So you'll notice today, we're actually not going to discuss too much of the fruit of the Spirit, because we can't understand how that is appropriately cultivated until we've studied the surrounding context of those two verses that we know to refer to the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? We've got to understand the conflict that stands in the way of that fruit and how to put ourselves in a position where that fruit can be produced. Okay? So we're going to jump into verses 16 through 25. And whereas next week we're really going to stay in verse 22 and 23, this week we're going to go through all of those verses, 16 through 25, and consider how do we, putting that fruit in its proper place in the context of walking by the Spirit. Okay, notice number one, the conflict. This is your first heading there, the conflict, verse 17. Look at verse 17. And I'm already behind in my keynote. Let me catch you up here. Verse 17, the conflict. But this I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a civil war being fought over slavery and freedom within the heart of every believer. This battle began at the moment of salvation when the Spirit of God took up residence in your heart, because your heart had a previous occupier. So now there's this conflict. a previous tenant has been thrown out, and he still wants rule there. So there's this vicious internal battle for who will have power and control in your life. Our text says the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another. The flesh desires to enslave you to sin, but the spirit desires to free you to serve. Mutually opposing desires, and they're both at work within you. On the one hand, you have this desire to sin and to return to that slavery, like Paul warns the Galatians in 5, verse 1. On the other hand, within you, and every child of God knows it, there's this new desire to be freed, to serve in love. These are contrary to each other. Cartoonist Walt Kelly had an old comic strip named Pogo, Pogo the Possum. I don't know if you'll remember that, but you'll probably remember a statement that he really popularized through his cartoon character. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. That's what we discover here. You know, we talk so often about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our most incessant enemy is us. It's within us. C.H. Spurgeon told the story of a preacher boy who was very arrogant in his deportment, yet gifted behind the pulpit. This was one guy that he himself had personally trained and worked with. One Sunday, this man was preaching on the armor of God. He spoke of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, waxing so eloquently as he described, defined, and applied these different pieces of the armor. Toward the conclusion of his sermon, he boldly announced, "I am wearing the whole armor of God. Where is the enemy? Bring him on." Spurgeon was heard to whisper, "He's inside the armor." That's where we live on a daily basis. We can sound so poised and so confident and so appropriate. And yet internally, there's this conflict raging. It's between the flesh. The flesh. The flesh is mentioned 5 times in these verses. This refers to that old sinful nature that still lives within you, and it desires the exact opposite of the spirit. Commentator says this, "The flesh is that part of me that does not want what God wants, my corrupt human nature in all of its weakness and depravity." While that flesh has been dethroned positionally, it no longer has dominion over you. Romans chapter 6, it used to be your master. Romans chapter 5, the sin used to reign within you. That's the word it uses. But now grace reigns. You have a new master, a new dominion. Okay? You're no longer under the dominion of sin, but it wages a guerrilla warfare. It still fights to usurp its will upon you and upon me. If we do not yield ourselves to the Spirit, the flesh naturally takes control of you, verse 17, and keeps you from doing the things you want to do. And so you end up doing exactly what Paul did in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't. Things I don't want to do, I do. And so many times, especially at the end of our night, when we take inventory of that day, that's the epitaph of that day. We did not yield ourselves to the Spirit, and the flesh naturally took control. Its guerrilla warfare is incessant. On the other side of this conflict is the Spirit. Thank God that we are not without hope and help in this internal conflict. For many of you, this is going to ring true. You have coworkers, you have roommates, you have classmates that you've got to know on a personal enough level where you've begun to discover the kind of life that they live. And I don't just mean what they do and what they say and where they go, but you've discovered and they've admitted that it is just awful. It's hollow, it's barren, it's ineffective, it's insufficient. This world knows that the flesh corrupts. They know that the flesh deceives, that it defiles and it destroys. They know that, and they hate it, but they cannot escape it. It is their master. Thank God that this room represents hope and help, because you have been baptized into the Spirit. the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt you, believer, as your guarantee of redemption, as God's seal upon you that he owns you, and as your intercessor, even now with groanings that cannot be uttered. Yes, this is on the other side of the conflict for every believer. There's a greater power. And by the way, lest we doubt his ability, do we not remember that it was the power of God and the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and has set you with Christ in the heavenly places? This is power indeed. He's mentioned 7 times in these verses. His ability to rout the flesh is constant and sure, but it will only be experienced as we yield to his control. There is no let go and let God philosophy in this text. There is the ability of God and the desire of God, but there's cooperation with God, the Holy Spirit. His ability is sure. His power is constant. But we must yield to his control, and that's really what we'll talk about in the next several points. That's the conflict. As we intimated in our introduction, the invisible war within us, between the flesh and the spirit, manifests itself outwardly in words and deeds affecting our interactions and relationships. In verses 19 through 23, Paul displays a dramatic contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And really, he provides a mirror. Remember James chapter 1, where he describes a man who uses God's word like a mirror and looks at it and straightway goes away and forgets what kind of a man he is. Don't do that with this passage. This is particularly evident as a mirror held up against your heart so that you can discover whether you are predominantly characterized by the works of the flesh or by the fruit of the spirit. Don't be a hearer only. Don't look at this and discover, yikes, and walk away unchanged. Allow the details of this text to give you understanding so that you can respond to the one duty of this text, which is to walk by the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's discover the dirtiness of this passage. Let's consider the contrast. And he starts by discussing the works of the flesh. Do you want to know who's in control of your life? Well, to use another cliche, the proof is in the pudding. I really don't know what that means, except to recognize that when you eat it, you'll know whether or not it was good. When you look at your life, Jesus would say, by their fruits you'll know them. So, the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? What is most evident in your life, that's going to tell you who's still in control. The works of the flesh. Notice that these are works. The word works points to effort, strain, labor, toil. This is a list of deeds practiced by the person who has the flesh in control of their life. Remember, the flesh represents the natural man, the remnants of your sinful nature. This is the natural way you live, the natural way your nature manifests itself. The word works is plural, demonstrating the many ways in which the flesh can manifest itself. And some works are more easily practiced by me, and other works are more readily practiced by you. We'll just quickly peruse them and spend hardly any time on them at all. Adultery. This is sexual unfaithfulness to one's spouse. It's marital infidelity. And Jesus would say it's more than just an act. It's also even within the heart. Fornication. This is a broader word. Porneia, describing any kind of sexual impurity. Uncleanness. This takes it even a step further. Any thought, word, or deed of impurity or lewdness. Lasciviousness. This is acting without restraint. We might call somebody who is lascivious a party animal. Idolatry. This is the worship of anyone or anything other than God. Witchcraft. This is the practice of evoking spirits and sorceries. The word itself also suggests even the abuse of drugs. I'm dropping the exact pronunciation of the Greek word, but you'll recognize its English corollary, pharmacy. Okay, that's the word that he uses there for witchcraft, the abuse of drugs. Hatred, the expression of dislike or detest for one another. Variance, this refers to causing discord or dissension among people. Emulation, a constant desire to excel over others. The spirit of competitiveness that just controls you. Wrath, violent fits of anger, raging resentment. Strife, this is selfish ambition, always competing for superiority. Sedition, this is factions and commotion and rebellion. Heresies, this is any teaching that's contrary to God's word. Envyings, murderings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So many works produced by the flesh that only deceive, only defile, and only destroy. In fact, look at verse 21. Paul says, they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the word do there is a present active indicative. It has the idea of continuously doing these things. It's not just a momentary lapse, but it describes a person whose lifestyle is defined by these things. So we could translate it this way. He whose life is characterized by such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh deceives. It puts that beautiful packaging on a bit of poison. It takes that hook and it wraps it up with something that looks so appealing because its intent is to defile and destroy. And that is the trajectory it always takes. To this degree, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This then is what it looks like when the flesh is in control. It's dark, it's dirty, it's hopeless, it's chaotic. On the other hand, if the Spirit of God is controlling you, if you are walking by the Spirit, and we'll talk about what that means, then you will produce its fruit. You will produce its fruit. Like a jeweler who places a single diamond on a black velvet background to display the beauty and the facets of that precious gem, the apostle now uses the works of the flesh as a black backdrop against which to display the beautiful facets of the Spirit's fruit. In verses 22 and 23, we take a stroll through the garden of God with its bright sunshine, its vivid colors, its lush fruit. Notice he begins verse 22 with the word but to describe the stark contrast. It's exactly the same mentality that Paul writes the book of Titus in mind with. That believers don't just speak the gospel, it's so evident in their life that they adorn it. And so contrasting a life characterized by the flesh, which will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who have been rescued by the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit, but, oh, there's a huge contrast in their life. Notice it's fruit of the Spirit. This word, unlike works, is not plural. It's singular. This points to a unity of purpose. The fruit, the purpose, the goal. And what is that? Well, an interesting study this afternoon, this evening, this next week would be to take your Bible and begin to read through Romans chapter 6 through 8 and just highlight the number of times. Maybe if you mark in your Bible, circle the number of times the word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, is used. Maybe print it out and highlight it. But you'll notice Romans 6 through 8 is rich in teaching you about the Spirit. And it climaxes at the end of Romans chapter 8 with this recognition. You have this battle within you and the Spirit helps you, praying with groanings that cannot be uttered so that God's will is accomplished. And you remember what God's will is, right? Romans 8, 28. It ends the whole passage. God will work all things together for good that you, verse 29, which we often forget. Here's the good, that you might be conformed into the image of his son. Just read Romans 6 through 8 and notice that this conflict in which the Spirit is so aggressively engaging has one goal, one fruit, Christ-likeness. Christ is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Notice that this is the fruit of the Spirit. These aren't works accomplished and energized by you and me. This is fruit produced within the soil of our heart. We're the ground. We're the soil. But the Spirit is the source. They are His work produced in and through us. Spiritual fruit cannot be manufactured by us. It must gradually and supernaturally be grown in us. So often we attempt to produce these virtues on our own. Benjamin Franklin, to the best of our knowledge, never accepted Christ as our Savior. Close friends with George Whitefield, who preached the gospel to him corporately and individually so many times. And yet no, history does not record a profession of faith by Benjamin Franklin. What it does record is a sadder story still of a man who saw the need for virtue, of a man who saw the internal conflict and despised the flesh and wanted the fruit, but refused its source, the Spirit. And so he begins to write how he listed out so many virtues that he was going to work on. Week one, he took humility and he poured himself into the pursuit of manufacturing humility. And he got to the end of the week and first of all, he was proud that he'd become humble. And it completely undermined its production. In fact, what he discovered was the fruit, or what he might describe as fruit, was not real fruit, but it was the plastic stuff that deceives us until we pick it up and go, ah, that's not satisfying. Week two, he works on the next virtue, and at the end of the week, he was so frustrated because while he got that one down, he'd slipped on humility. These are not works that can be accomplished by us. This is beyond us. This is supernatural. This is the life of Christ being produced in us as we walk by the Spirit. So again, we're coming back to that command, one command of the whole passage, walk by the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, let's get there. But before we do, work backwards, okay? Is your life characterized by the works of the flesh or by the fruit of the Spirit? This contrast, like a mirror, is meant to stir us to self-analysis. The works of the flesh condemn, but the fruit of the Spirit frees. We cannot afford to be lethargic in our evaluation or in our response to what we discover. So consider, who has dominion in your life? And don't deceive yourself. By your fruit or by your works, you'll know. Do you not like your master? Do you not like who's winning the war within? Well, let's move on to our third point and consider the command. We've referenced it several times. Walk by the Spirit. The only command, the whole passage. And it reminds us that we must cooperate in our sanctification and spiritual fruitfulness. And yet, only God can produce such fruit. The secret to spiritual victory and spiritual vitality is the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 16, God commands us to walk by the Spirit. So, the Christian life, here's your next two blanks, is not a work, it's a walk. Walk by the Spirit. The word walk is a present, active, imperative, meaning we are commanded of God to keep walking. We could literally translate it, be walking in the Spirit. So it's not something you just tell somebody once and then he stops after a while. Be walking in the Spirit. Never stop walking in the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, we've got to do a word study, a Bible study here before we end our day. And I know some will have to leave for choir and I apologize, but we're going to try to go through this quickly because for some it will be familiar. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Okay, let's do a word study, a Bible study. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. You might also want to find Colossians chapter 3 and hold your finger there. But initially, Ephesians chapter 5. We're given the same command here, walk by the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, just worded a little differently. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Same command, worded differently. Then notice how being filled with the Spirit, or we could say walking by the Spirit, notice how it manifests itself. Look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart with the Lord. First evidence of being filled with the Spirit or of walking by the Spirit is Psalm chapter 40. You've put a new song in my mouth. Your heart will be tuned to sing His praise. Which, by the way, I see it probably more than you do because I lead music upon occasion here on Sunday mornings. But there are several people in our church, and I can't figure it out. But they don't sing on Sunday mornings. And I know some of us just don't feel like I'm not a singer. You ought to wrestle in your own heart over that because the Holy Spirit of God will produce that according to this passage. David said, "You've put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Nowhere are you commanded to make a good noise, but a joyful noise, yes. It's Spirit-produced. Singing. Notice the next verse. I'll just give it to you. You can look at it. Verse 20, giving thanks. And then verse 21, submitting. In what kind of ways? Well, 22, wives. 25, husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers. Verse 5, slaves. A little bit later, verse 9, masters. Okay? Flip to Colossians chapter 3. If you've never seen this before, I think you'll be astonished to find out that it's almost like Paul knew a copy and paste feature that nobody else did. And he copies exactly what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and pastes it in this other epistle. It's really interesting. We're going to work backwards. Look at actually chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Slaves. 21. Fathers. 20. Children. 19. Husbands. 18. Wives. Do you remember that? They're the same groups of people that we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. What are all these people supposed to do? Well, verse 18, submitting. Verse 17, giving thanks. Verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So in both books, we saw the same thing. Singing, giving of thanks, and submitting in all of these different relationships. And what is all that? Proof that you are filled with the Spirit, a.k.a. walking by the Spirit. So we would expect to see that same beginner here in Colossians, right? Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The only difference between these two passages, the evidences are all the same. The only difference is what it's an evidence of. In Ephesians, these evidences prove that you've been filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, these evidences prove that the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. You know what we're discovering? That the two are one and the same. To walk by the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit, which is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember, we talked about a cooperation between you and God. He produces this fruit as you walk by the Spirit, as you let this word dwell in you richly. Here are your blanks. What we're learning here is that we ought to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. So being Spirit-filled, walking by the Spirit, is the same thing, friend, as being Word-filled. Hey, this shouldn't surprise us. I'd wanted to turn to these passages, but can I reference them real quickly? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Holy Spirit authored Scripture. Remember this? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's already spoken. He was the author of his book. Why would he use somebody else's manuscript? He's authored his book, and he's told you to let it dwell in you richly so that he can use his words to bring forth fruit. Brilliant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we're told to behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, which we discover in Scripture. And what happens when we do that? We're transformed into the same image by who? The Spirit of the Lord. You can check out these passages later. You'll see the connection over and over again. Ephesians 6, verse 17, what is the sword that the Spirit wields? Oh, come on, we know that one. The Word of God. And above all, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Friends, don't miss it. Don't move away from it. The sermon that boils down in its application to this, so read your Bible and pray, is a good sermon. Never move away from the simplicity of that application. Here we are in a passage that baffled our minds so many times. I don't want the works of the flesh. I want the fruit of the Spirit. How do I do it? Do it, do it, do it. No, no, you don't do it, do it, do it, do it. You wash yourself with the water of the Word. And you allow this to dwell in you richly so that the Spirit of God within you can take it and fertilize your soil and bring forth fruit. Being Spirit-filled is being Word-filled. But we've got to take it a step further. It's not just reading this book and meditating on this book and memorizing this book and studying this book and listening to it as it's preached. Remember what Jesus said. If you want to build your house on a rock so that it stands, the one who's like that is the one who hears these words of mine and what? Does them. Aye, and there's the rub. That's where it's tough, is it not? Which is why perhaps a good verse in our passage to end with is verse 24. Flip back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Friend, we've heard what we've heard. What we've heard this morning, we've heard so many times. Be in your Bible. Let it dwell in you richly. If you say, I hate the works of the flesh, and I hate pillowing my head at night, repudiating those things. I want the fruit that the Spirit produces. Its fertilizer is God's word. Get in the book and do it. That's the catcher. Obey it. But we're back to point one, right? The conflict. Because your flesh deceives you into saying it knows better and you don't do it, while the Spirit offers you truth and says, do it and I'll bring forth fruit. So right, once again, we're back into this conflict of obedience versus disobedience. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. You have been crucified with Christ. That's true. You have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, yet not you, but Christ lives in you. So what does he mean when he uses another present active indicative to describe crucifying the flesh? Here's your blanks. This is not speaking of a daily decision to get up on the cross, but a decision not to come down. It's what Jesus declared when he looked out at the multitudes and he says, hey, daily, he started that term, daily, will you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. See, tomorrow, the Spirit wants to produce fruit in your heart. He only does it as your heart is fertilized with God's word. Your heart is only fertilized with God's word when you obey it. You only obey it when you daily surrender yourself to the lordship of Christ and the leadership of his Spirit. So tomorrow, make the decision to keep that flesh on the cross. Resubmit yourself. I mean, we hear messages where it's like this one time, I surrendered my life. Baloney! You need to surrender your life on Monday morning. And then again on Monday afternoon, and then Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning. You need to make the decision to keep the flesh dead, surrendering yourself so that then you obey. Your heart is fertilized with God's word, and the fruit of Christ-likeness is produced. Your last main heading is the conquest, and I'll just give you your 2 points because it's rich. What happens when you do this? What happens when you surrender yourself on Monday morning and then obey God's word Monday afternoon? Letter A, the promise of victory. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill. He uses a double negative, which in English would cancel itself out, but in Greek actually intensifies itself. There's no way, if you're walking by the Spirit, there's no way you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. So tomorrow, be less concerned about getting rid of the flesh and be more concerned tomorrow about surrendering, submitting, and obeying the Spirit in God's word. The promise of victory. Oh, that's good. And be the production of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. I know this room represents those who want love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. God's promise to you is as you surrender to keep the flesh on the cross and yourself obedient to the Spirit so that he can sprinkle your heart with God's word, he'll produce victory and he'll produce fruit. This I say then, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's pray. God, thank you for Ben's labor on our behalf. Thank you for Paul's ministry and your Holy Spirit's superintention. and writing these things down so that thousands of years later, we might hear from God. Thank you for being our teacher. We started this hour praying that you would. And Father, I think you have. Your Spirit's instructed us about himself. Lord, he's brought conviction, for we've seen in the mirror some things that we're ashamed of. But he's also convinced us of his enablement. And he's also taught us of our response. Lord, may we read and heed our Bibles so that victory and fruitfulness will be ours. Thank you for a wonderful start to our day. Lord, in the next hour, as we worship you, may the vision of Christ, high and lifted up, be that which motivates us this week to walk by the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.